Thank you. Thank you very much. I'm Father Mitch Packle. Welcome to EWTN Live, where we bring you guests from around the world. Tonight, we'll talk about the atonement. Do sinners need atonement? And is God the Father really cruel in sending his Son to die for our sins? Or is he loving us and loving his Son? We'll try to understand more about God the Father's role in his Son's passion, death, and resurrection, and in our redemption and atonement. How does that show the Father's radical love? Now, our guest is a professor of theology and the chair of dogmatic theology at St. Patrick's Seminary and University in Menlo Park, California. She's also the author of a book, Atonement, Soundings in Biblical, Trinitarian, and Spiritual Theology. So please welcome Dr. Margaret Turek. Dr. Turek, welcome.
Great to have you with us.
Thank you very much for coming all this way from California. It's not exactly around the world, but close.
It's far enough.
It's far, yeah. Yes. And also should mention that we were colleagues at the University of Dallas some years ago. You were in the theology department.
Yes.
I was in another department nearby, also theology.
Yes.
Do you like it out there at the seminary?
I do very much.
Yeah.
I do very much. While I loved my time at the University of Dallas, and especially the students, even then, I knew that my heart belonged at a house of formation, teaching theology in a house of formation where we're relaying more than information, however important for theological studies. We're there to form saints, saintly priests, through theology. So I've been very blessed to be able to teach for since 2001. Mm-hmm. I've been teaching at St. Patrick's Seminary.
Yeah, we left University of Dallas just about the same time. And you bring up an important point. A seminary is not the same as a graduate school of theology. Both of us taught in those.
Yes.
A seminary is about forming young men to become priests.
Yes.
And that's more than knowing things.
Yes.
It's also being a kind of person.
Yes. Putting on the mind of Christ, not just breaking open, say, a biblical text or a theological text. So yes, it's forming the whole man to surrender himself wholeheartedly, configure himself wholeheartedly to Christ.
Mm-hmm. And this is important because we'll get into this in a few minutes, but you see that it's not only knowing the Bible and knowing the history of theology, but it's also being holy, having sanctity that is very crucial to understanding our faith. It's, of course, there's a certain level that unbelievers can grasp, but the real insight is, as you like to quote from Augustine, you know, learning to heal the eyes of your heart. You found that passage in Augustine very helpful. Talk a little bit about that.
May I share with you the experience behind the book itself and my whole faith journey as an adult? It was, Father Mitch, a few days shy of my 21st birthday, so many, many years ago. I had gone on retreat, a three-day retreat, and it was a silent one. After the 3 days, we young women were ushered into a parlor area and permitted to talk. Now, mind you, after 3 days. So there was a lot of chatter going on in the room, and I sat on the armrest of a chair, and as a friend of mine began to share with the group, I simply, out of courtesy, turned to face her, but my eyes landed on a crucifix hanging on the opposite wall. And Father Mitch, I don't know why it was that moment, that hour, that crucifix. I had gone to Catholic schools all my life. There was always a crucifix hanging above the chalkboard in mm-hmm. those days.
Sure.
Always in my parish church, in my family home. But it was at that moment when, without trying, I mean, I have to add that because it's not as if I can ever doubt that this was self-generated.
Mm-hmm.
I was simply being polite. My eyes beheld the crucified one. And now I describe what happened by using St. Augustine's words. He said, our one task in life, our one task is to heal the eyes of our heart so that we can see God, and see God primarily in Christ crucified, and precisely as such, know him to be love. Now, in this moment, so much happened, and even now, decades later, I continue to unpack what it was that my eyes slowly healing were enabled to see. But it comes down to this. What I realized at that moment was I had been under the influence of a distorted image of the Father. It was skewed, a bit distorted.
Mm-hmm.
And it needed healing. It needed correction, purification. I also realized at the same time that I was healed initially, beginning a healing to my faith vision by beholding Christ crucified, and came to appreciate him ever more deeply as, well, the definitive revealer of the Father, the living icon of God. He said right before the cross event, here I'm still like gesturing to a crucifix on the wall, he said, you know, Philip just said, Lord, Master, just show us the Father and that'll be enough. And our Lord, on the eve before this final act of love on his part, says, Philip, have I been with you so long? You still don't know me. To see me is to see the Father. The Father's always at work in me. He's always at work in me. Believe this because of the works I do. And we could add dot, dot, dot from John's Passion narrative. The great work he's about to do is the work of atonement.
Mm-hmm.
And in that work, not only does he bear away the sins of the world, but he unveils the true face of the Father. Or you might say, playing on the theme of love, he, yes, discloses the heart of the Father in all its truth,
mm-hmm.
consummately. It reaches the high point of God's self-revelation in that hour. So anyway, after that experience, everything changed for me. I ended up changing my undergraduate major to theology, and I entered a Carmelite community. The Carmelites, you see, have a rule of life. It's a way of life that's designed to draw you in to share in Christ's passion. You're drawn in. Here's theology is now meeting sanctity. It's a way of life, a way to holiness of life that's very much, very closely configured to the atoning passion of Christ himself.
Mm-hmm.
And I wanted to go there, to be with Christ there, to know God more there. So I was privileged to receive 6 years of spiritual formation with this Carmelite community. You know of them in Alhambra.
Yes.
And I'm always grateful. Whatever I, even now, whatever's really good about my Catholic identity in some ways, I owe so much to those sisters. But I discerned that I was called to reunite theology, study, with sanctity, a way, a life of holiness.
Mm-hmm.
So I went on to study, and then went on to teach. And the folks already know, I ended up at the University of Dallas, where I met you. But even there, Father Mitch, I knew in my heart I was meant to do theology, speak about God, attempt to heal the eyes of the hearts of my students so they can see God truly in and through Christ crucified, and thereby become conformed to this radical love in their turn. So
I think this is an important part of understanding theology. It's much more than just reading through the catechism.
Yes.
As wonderful as the catechism is. But at the same time, as you point out, so many of us have a lot of preparation, and that doesn't cause that spiritual conversion, but it forms the background within which God works. That if you didn't know what a crucifix was, you might not have been prepared. You know, we need that preparation, but it doesn't make it happen. That's often a mistake. God, I always tell people, I've never converted anybody my whole life. God is the only one who converts people. I give reasons to believe, but God does the converting because that's something that happens in the heart.
Yes. I agree wholeheartedly.
Now, let's get to the another aspect of the topic of your book. One of the problems with understanding atonement is that so many modern people don't like the concept of sin. They don't believe that they're really very serious sinners, as you like to quote there from Pope Benedict the 16th, they trivialize sin. Well, my sin's not that big a deal. I've often thought as over the years of my 48 years of hearing confessions that some people think of sin against God as being like taking a package of gum from Walmart. They'll never miss it.
Yes.
You know, it's trivial.
Yes. Yes.
So talk about that a bit.
You're right. I quote Pope Benedict the 16th from his book, Jesus of Nazareth. Mm-hmm. And he singles out this reason, among others, for this, in general, a modern aversion to the doctrine of atonement.
Mm-hmm.
And the first reason he singles out is our tendency to trivialize sin. We tend, just as you said, we tend to measure sin, regard it, and measure it from our own point of view.
Mm-hmm.
We think that we can properly contextualize it from our own point of view. After all, we're its perpetrators.
Mm-hmm.
But the Bible denies that false presumption.
Mm-hmm.
According to the Bible, and this is especially true of the New Testament, God alone, it's only from God's vantage point that one can measure sin truly.
Right.
Sin is to be seen, measured. Its true magnitude is found only from God's point of view.
It's like in our, when we look back on cultural history, every society says, oh, some sins are no big deal. So right now, sexual sin is no big deal. Things, and if it doesn't go the way you plan, and there's a baby conceived, abortion is no big deal. It's not a big deal. You Catholics are weird to think of it.
We don't mean.
The past, it was issues of race. Mm-hmm. Oh, you know, these are just black people. It doesn't matter. You know, those kind of things were culturally accepted. Now they're not. We've changed. We change which sins we think are okay, you know, and they change over time, and God doesn't change.
No.
That's an important element.
And thanks be to God, he doesn't change.
Yeah.
But one of the things I tried to bring out in the book is from the, really the theological and spiritual wisdom of Popes John Paul II And Pope Benedict the 16th. Now, mm-hmm. I grew up, when I was growing up, they were my great teachers. Mm-hmm. And so I turned to them in writing the book. We lost JP2, at least he passed from this life a while back, and more recently, Pope Benedict. And again, one of the things I wanted to make sure that my students, my seminarians, had access to was the wisdom, theological and spiritual, to be gleaned from these two great minds that we were alive during their mm-hmm. pontificates and before. So as I culled through their writings, what they accentuate is, gosh, sin, and so its atonement, needs to be seen within the context of this interplay of love, mm-hmm. this relationship of love that, of course, is eternally in God, that is God himself, the loving Father, the beloved Son, and the love that is the Holy Spirit, the mutual love between them. Mm-hmm. And all God does in everything he does directed towards what's not God, not himself, is an expression of this love, motivated by this love, and aims to draw others, to draw those who are not God, we, mere creatures, draw us up into his life of love. Sin, here in broad strokes, as the New Testament understands it, sin is our rejection of being created in Christ, who is the beloved Son, closest to the bosom, closest to the heart of the Father, mm-hmm. John 1:18. That's the Son's place in the Trinity. He's turned toward the Father. He's closest to the Father's heart. We're created, Father Mitch, in that place. And we're, as mere creatures, out of nothing, but placed there. Mm-hmm. It's a filial spot. And we're created in order to be born of God by grace. This isn't the New Age, you know. Born of God by grace with an entirely new gift. The second give that is a sharing in divine life. And so God created us in order to bring us into this own Trinitarian life of love. Sin ruptures this relationship. It drives a wedge between the paternal and filial heart, if you will. Mm-hmm. And one way to put it again might be, if we really single out the three persons in God, hence my subtitle is Soundings in Biblical, but also Trinitarian and Spiritual Theology, because our Christian theology of atonement, there are teachings on atonement in a number of religions. Christianity is the only faith that believes in a three-personed God. Our God is triune love, three-personed love, three-person goodness. That's got to matter. It's got to factor in and help to explain
exactly
the very meaning of what's going on in this event. So, sin that has to be dealt with is, in effect, our really refusal to let God be Father to his Son in us. A rejection of our vocation of sonship in the Son. A resistance to the gift of the Holy Spirit of sonship. Mm-hmm. It's meant to be poured out into our hearts and animate us such that we share in this life of reciprocal love. That's what sin does. It ruptures this most marvelous interplay of love that is divine life. That's eternal life.
Yeah.
Exactly. And it's the sin, in light of the New Testament, has Trinitarian proportions. It's the Trinity and the revelation of the Trinity in and through the mission of Christ and subsequently the gift of his Spirit, the Spirit of Sonship, that reveals the fullness of God's life and love as three-personed, mm-hmm. and then also reveals the full magnitude of sin.
But one of the problems that some theologians bring up is that God the Father sent the Son to atone for our sin by dying and suffering tremendously. And doesn't that seem cruel? I hear this.
Yes.
I've heard this
yes.
over the years as a question.
Yes.
How do you say that that's not mean?
Yes, Father. First of all, if I might go back to that experience
that I shared,
drawing out the meaningfulness of what was shown is I realized then that the Father's love, because I had heard a variety of takes on this, mm-hmm. which could explain why I was then under the influence of this distorted notion of the Father. Actually, if I may, and I hope this doesn't sound too silly, but this was my thought kind of at the time. Mind you, I'm just 21. But do you remember during the 60s when the TV shows featured a lot of spy stuff?
Yes.
And there was always the boss man, back at headquarters.
Yes.
Right? And he was always very comfortably ensconced in his chair, and he had a monitor, and he would be sending out his agents on mission. And they did all the dirty work, while he only now and then monitored them and to see how they're going. I rather thought that when it came to the mission of the Son, that the Father remained back at headquarters, was really uninvolved, even borderline uninterested, So that was one take. There are other takes on the mission of the Son that had depicted the Father as himself enacting violence against his Son.
Sure.
There many a homily way back when would imagine the cross event in terms of the Father literally pounding blows, and that's the language, blows against his Son until his anger had vented sufficiently that he was pacified and his rage was calmed.
Yeah.
Until, and I'm quoting one sermon, until the Son read in the eyes of his Father that he was pacified. Given that depiction, Father, it's God the Father that is crowning his Son with thorns, that is spitting upon. That's not what the Father is with the Son, empowering, we can talk more about this, fathering his Son in such a way that his Son will reflect the steadfast love and fidelity of his Father mm-hmm. that's ever at work in him. And he, the Son, you know, will take those blows and he will suffer the consequences and effects of our sins. Mm-hmm. The Father is not doing violence. The Father's power, his strength is operative. It's at work. It's in the Sacred Heart of his Son. Mm-hmm. Strengthening that heart to let itself be pierced without lashing back, but with directing its undiminished love, almighty love, against sin's effects, such that it absorbs it, and what was an expression of sin, and hence a refusal of nearness to God, nearness with God, actually in Christ, because it becomes an occasion for, material for, the Son's expressing the fullness of his love. There is no greater love than to lay down one's life. Men, my disciples, this is what I do for you. I can show you no greater love than this, but also remember, I do nothing on my own. I do only what I see the Father doing. Whatever the Father does, the Son does likewise, because the Father is always near, showing him his love. Mm-hmm. Okay, so in the cross event, the Father is near in hidden fashion. hidden at work in the heart of the Son, His Sacred Heart. Fathering, filial love, strong enough to bear away the sin of the world, which is why our Lord, as Son, can say in the end, this is to the glory of the Father. This is to the glory of the Father. And in John's Passion account, doesn't John call this hour both the hour of darkness? Sin will, room will be made for it. Sin will seemingly have full play. It's an hour of darkness. They take him. He lets himself be handed over to sinners. But it's also the hour of glory, because the Father is, this is a work of the Trinity. Father, he's not back at headquarters just relaxing and monitoring now and then. He is ever near his Son, the generative source, really, an exemplar. He shows the Son the way he loves, and the Son imitates. He does likewise. Whatever he sees the Father do, he does in turn. And so he's mirroring the Father's steadfast love. And it's a love, though, that takes sin on. It doesn't trivialize it. It takes it on, bears it, but in such a way that love, if you will, I'm going to use these phrases of Benedict XVI that remain mysterious. When Benedict and other theologians use formulas, I don't want the formulas to almost trivialize what the mystery. But Benedict will speak time and time again of what is the Son doing? And he'll always say, it's the Son, the Beloved, meaning he's not acting alone. The Father is in him, at work in him, fathering the filial love that's performing this work. Benedict will say, what's happening here, what is on display, is the transformative power of love. Sin must be dealt with. Sin must be eliminated. Not like a disease is eliminated by coming up with a, you know, antidote. But it's got to be, Benedict will kind of say, annihilated in this sense. To annihilate something, he means it's to change something, to make it vanish or cease to exist by changing it into other forms.
As a matter of fact, I like the way that Archbishop Sheen used to think of sin as a sour note in the symphony of life.
Yes.
But what God does is create a new chord.
Yes.
And a new harmony.
Yes.
So that it becomes something
it's
that...
It's like that.
And you see this with people who, for instance, are alcoholics. Alcoholics who go through recovery and through their program become some of the best evangelists to other alcoholics.
Yes.
They understand it. So,
yes.
And there are a lot of situations like that.
Absolutely. These situations end up being what they share in, and now we're leaping ahead to chapter 3, folks, where we're drawn to participate. We're equipped by baptism, sharing in the very sonship of Christ, sharing in the very filial love of the beloved Son for the Father. That's what grace does for us. It's we're given the spirit of sonship who animates us with the very love of the Son for the Father. And with that, we have the privilege and the responsibility. If we share in His sonship, the sonship of the Son, we share in His mission too, a twofold mission, to reveal the love of the Father and to atone for the sin of the world. So when you talk about, we folks, once we realize, we convert, we turn back to God, and we open our hearts to be filled with the Holy Spirit, to be animated by the spirit of sonship and acting out of filial love, we bring that love to bear upon the effects of sin. And those effects become situations that share in the fruitfulness of Christ's atoning work. With Christ, in Christ, we too, because we're sons in the Son, we can atone not only for our own sins, but for others. I mean, that's the rationale for the Carmelite charism.
And, you know, you see St. Paul say in Colossians 1, 24 and 25, I make up for what is lacking in the sufferings of Christ for the sake of his body, which is the church.
The church.
And that he's doing this for the church. Now, we have to take a little break.
Okay.
It's about that time, but we want to get some of your questions and your comments, so please stay with us. Thank you. Thank you very much and welcome. We're speaking with Dr. Margaret Turek, who's a professor of theology at the St. Patrick's Seminary and University in Menlo Park, California. That's not too far away from San Francisco. And we're discussing her book, Atonement, Soundings in Biblical, Trinitarian, and Spiritual Theology. If you're interested in getting a copy of this book, it is available at ewtnrc.com, where it is item number 45047, 45047. All right, let's take a look at one of the calls. Yep. Thomas in Tennessee calling. What's your question, Thomas?
Yes, Father. First of all, I got a comment and a question. I just wanted to tell Dr. Turek that I could listen to her all day. She must be wonderful in the classroom. And here's my question. You are welcome, Dr. Turek. Here's my question. Could you detail or explain the benefits of living a life in a state of grace?
Oh, wow. Thomas, may I direct that question, package it here within the topic of atonement?
Sure.
Okay. One of the rules, both theological and spiritual, is that the one who atones, and of course Christ himself is the atoner, but we all, by our baptism, our entrance into a state of grace, and again, not so abstract, it means we're actually born of the Father in Christ and through Christ, to be sons in the Son, animated by the Spirit of filial love. In order to bear the sins in atonement, one has to be separated from sin. One has to be in a state of grace, because the power that transforms sin, that basically makes sin vanish, changes it into something else, is precisely charity, and even more precisely, filial love, divine filial love. So only by virtue of us being in the state of grace can we share in the mission of Christ, the mission to reveal the Father more truly in this world, and the mission, in so doing, to assert our sonship, our filiation over against sin. May I say, I love to lay out a couple other scripture passages from the New Testament that many folks have not connected, placed together. I know I didn't for the longest while. When I, as I often do, emphasize that by our baptism, when we're born of God in Christ and are now really, we're drawn into the place of the beloved Son before the Father, drawn into his relationship, his personal relationship with the Father. And I say we share in his mission of atonement and revelation of the Father. I want to point out that in the prologue to John's Gospel, the last verse, no one has ever seen God, the Father. It's the only Son. Or in some ancient manuscripts, and you know this better than I, Father Mitch, you read, it's the only begotten God. Yeah. Closest to the Father's heart, in the bosom of the Father, who has revealed Him, who has made Him known. And how? You have to go up a few verses to the Incarnation, when this Word who was in the beginning with God and who was God comes to abide with us, takes on flesh. He's made flesh and he incarnate. And it's that one who's closest to the Father's heart as God in the Trinity and remains so as man in his incarnate state, his earthly life, he reveals the Father. So you keep your eyes fixed on Christ. If you want to know the Father, there's nowhere else to look. You look at his divinitive revealer. Now, you fast forward to the first epistle of John, and it's in his fourth chapter, around chapter verses like 8 through 12, and you come across this verse again. No one has ever seen God. And I know, Father Mitch, when I read this again, I thought, I know what's coming. I know what's coming. It's the only Son ever in the bosom of the Father who makes him known. But John surprises us marvelously. In his epistle, he says, no one has ever seen God. Yet if we, here's where we come in, we who are the beloved, and how John refers to his fellow Christians as beloved with a small b all the time, mm-hmm. just like we're sons in the Son, small s in the big S, we're beloved in the beloved. He says, beloved, if we love one another, God the Father's love remains in us. And comes to perfection in us. So you see, our vocation to be sons of the Father includes the vocation, and how does it, to reveal Him. And what does that entail, Thomas in Tennessee? It entails keeping your heart open, letting the Father's love come to perfection in us. It's all grace. It's the realization, fulfillment of grace. He's, by grace, He aims to father you ever, ever more into, again, a mirror image of His image, the Son Himself. Does this make sense?
Yeah.
So this, the state of grace is the condition for everything. Everything God wants for us, every kind of glory we can give to Him, and every real good, enduring good, we can do on this earth.
I think, too, that folks need to pay attention to the grace itself being a gift from God.
Yes.
This is not something that we do yeah. ourselves.
Right.
We're entering into a realm where we depend totally
yes.
on God.
Yes.
But we also give ourselves over to it. We say, Lord, I give myself
yes.
to you. And the grace that we're talking about is God, you know, putting us back in the relationship.
Yes.
If you think of sin as maybe taking the receiver off of the hook of the phone so you can't talk.
Yes.
All you get is a
yes.
buzz.
Yes.
But when we open the line so that God can communicate
yeah.
with us,
yeah.
that's where grace is
yes.
building that relationship.
Yes. A relationship of goodness, wisdom.
We have a question from our studio audience. Father, where are you from?
Springfield, Ohio.
Good to have you here. Welcome. Welcome. I take it that most of these folks have come with you.
Oh, yeah.
Good. Fearless
or I
leader
came with
over
them,
here.
Yeah.
So, what is your question or comment?
Well, it is a comment more than a question. You asked earlier about what accounts for Saint Therese of Lisieux's doctorate of the Church, and I had it. I answered that it had to do with her little way that was explained in her autobiography.
Yes.
But I do have a question or comment, however you want to take it. Mm-hmm. Do you know anything about the quark theory of matter?
Very little. Father Mitch, take it away.
Did you have an insight?
Yes. To?
Well, every proton, every neutron is composed of three quarks. And I wondered if it occurred to you that was like the signature of God on his masterpiece, mm-hmm. because he is a trinity. Mm-hmm.
Father, I've got some more research to do. I'm taking a partial sabbatical in a few months, and I'm going to Google quarks and all of that. If I use it in my next book, I will be sure to acknowledge you, all right?
Well, we'll need your name and address.
Okay.
We have another caller. Hello, Deborah? Deborah in New Hampshire?
Yes.
Hi, I was
listening earlier, and you were talking about looking at Jesus and knowing, like when he was talking to the apostles, and he would say, if you have seen me, then you have seen the Father. Mm-hmm. And then when he prayed, he would pray to the Father. Jesus would pray to the Father. So I think that it's confusing sometimes when you look at that and you ask yourself, well, if Jesus is God and God is Jesus and the love for each other, then why wouldn't it be confusing to wonder why Jesus would pray to himself? I mean, it kind of looks that way on the surface.
When, if I may, good question. I'm going to draw your attention to part 4 of the Catechism on Christian prayer. Mm-hmm. And here again, Christianity is distinct. And it has everything to do with our God. Our God is three persons. And the Trinitarian life, divine life, and we're speaking figuratively here, but it's a conversation, it's a communication. Father communicates the fullness of divine life and love to the Son, who receives it and returns it, and so on. So we might, figuratively speaking, envision the very life of God, one God, the Holy Trinity, as a communion of love, and as a, Father Mitch, I hope, as a conversation, a dialogue of love. The Father utters his word. He expresses himself, his full truth, all his goodness and beauty, expresses it in and to the Son. And the Son, as the Father's, like Father, like Son, gives expression to it as his own, like an amen, yes. And so the Son's self-expression is a perfect reflection, you might say a perfect answer, of love to love. All right, so if we envision, and this follows the Catechism, envision the very life of the Trinity as a divine and loving conversation, dialogue, this most intimate communication, Christian prayer is being drawn into this Trinitarian conversation. Once again, when you pay attention to the Catechism, you'll recognize that it describes Christian prayer with the designation filial prayer. That's referring to the Son. Filial prayer is the prayer of a son. Filial prayer is situated in this divine dialogue. Again, it's situated there in the place of the Son. The Son, remember he says, I do nothing of myself, I do only what I see the Father doing. The Father is communicating with the Son constantly, as God in a mysterious way. And yet, even when Jesus becomes man, do you know why he then goes, as you know, time and time again, he goes off to pray. He, as Son, though as God, he is forever in the bosom of the Father, receiving from the Father, returning all to the Father in this dialogue of love. When he sent as man, that communication doesn't suddenly rupture. Everything depends on that communication between Father and Son remaining perfect. So his prayer, he's constantly praying with the Father. I teach nothing but what the Father says. I do nothing but what the Father commands. Hence, everything you see me do, don't confuse me, Jesus, with the Father. I am not the Father. I am the Son. Everything I do to his glory. And everything I do because I mirror him and obey him as man. To see me is to see him, because my obedience is so perfect. My attunement with the Father is so flawless that you can trust everything I say, everything I do is perfectly imaging my paternal source. Does that make sense? So Christian prayer is in, we receive the Holy Spirit. It's again, it's this mystery of being actually being drawn up into this conversation, the Father to his Son to his Father. And we need the Holy Spirit to attune us to this mystical life, this language of love that is beyond the merely human. I hope you're following me with this.
But I think another part of her question
is,
she said, why would he speak to the Father if they're both God? And I think it's because, you know, oftentimes people speak of God the Father as God, but then we say Jesus is God, so why does he talk? And I think you have to understand that being the one God is what Jesus, the Father, and the Holy Spirit are. That's their what, just like our what is that we are human beings. And we have rational minds, and we can communicate and make words. That's our nature. And God's nature is different. It's infinite, never was created, and so on. That's what God is. And everything exists because God causes it to be. But who God is, see, again, it's important. You quoted before, God is love. This is something stated in 1 John chapter 4. How can God be love unless there are persons who love and are loved in return? And that's what's going on. And the prayer to the Father is what you're saying, this communication. This is how they communicate. Prayer is simply divine communication. So Jesus, as you, again, as you're saying so well, is always in communication with his Father. But being God is what they are, just like we're human. That's our what, but we can be in communication. Within God, it never ceases.
That's right.
And that, and including after the incarnation. So I think that's, we want to make sure that we don't confuse what God is versus who
God is.
Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are as persons. You have time for another question? Sir, where are you from?
I'm from Southwest Ohio, the Dayton, Ohio area.
Good to have you.
With many of my fellow pilgrims. Fascinating topic, Dr. Turek. I wanted to get your opinion on this seeming dichotomy that it seems that when we're in the depths of extreme desperation and suffering, that we can sense a greater height and infinite gloriousness of God's love for us. Of course, we see it manifested in the passion, death, and resurrection of his only begotten Son. But drawing from your Carmelite experience, St. John of the Cross, when he was imprisoned by his fellow Carmelites, he wrote The Dark Night of the Soul. And then I've been told that those that are familiar with his writings, didn't he write some of his most glorious spiritual poetry during that period in his life?
Yes.
And then even going to modern times, we have an example of Cardinal Pell. When he was unjustly accused of criminal charges, he was sentenced to solitary confinement for about a year. And I was been told through his spiritual journals that he had an incredible appreciation of God's love for him in his most desperate condition.
Yes. In fact, as you were speaking, I'm just going to share my own insights, because it wasn't so much a question as we're sharing what we're seeing. The passage from the New Testament that came to mind as I listened to you was when our Lord says, you know, the Father never leaves me alone. I mean, there will, when you read the book, I do take seriously his cry of God forsakenness. There is it's an hour of darkness when the Father is hidden at one level and in one respect from the Son. But that's purposeful. It's a strategic move on the Father's part in order to enable the Son to bear sin, because sin's chief effect is felt distance from God, you know, seeming distance from God. But God is always near. He's always near. And he won't ever since the fall, when, remember, we were exiled. That's the first exile in the Bible, east of Eden. Suffering. Desperate situations. God never intends for those situations to remain vacant of him, truly desolate. No, they become situations that, should the sufferer be open to the love of God outpoured, willing to let the power of divine love take effect in this form by bearing, by enduring, with faith and hope and charity, and that's to the glory of God. And atonement is accomplished. One is sharing in the fruitfulness of Christ's work of atonement that took place under similar circumstances, though by far, you know, more serious, darker still. But I guess what I'm saying here is there's no place, we know this now, with the Father sending his Son into the most desolate of conditions and saying, I'm going with you. I'm going to hide my face at the apex of this mission, but I'm going to be with you, empowering you to, in your own heart, engendering my fatherly love, my paternal love, will engender your filial love, and the two of us, mutually loving, will assert our love against this sin, and sin will no longer simply, it's no longer simply suffering and death. It's no longer this, I'm pointing to a cross and I'm still back at that retreat. But what I'm saying is, even when I looked at the crucified one, looking at one who was suffering and dying, and death is the wages of sin, what I saw was God's most radical nearness. You need night vision. John of the Cross.
Right.
You need night vision to see that that's this God who aims to redeem us through judgment, he's going to accompany us, find us right in these most desolate of situations, but so engender in our hearts, if we're willing, his love, the power of his love, that those situations are transformed.
I'm afraid we have to go. We're out of time. But thank you. Thank you. That was great. And may the Lord bless all of you and keep you, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. And again, you can help us to keep going and bring more guests here by keeping us in between your gas bill, electric bill, and cable bill. That's the way we pay all of our bills, too. Thank you, and God bless.